So this is Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. Side note, literally there in the Hebrew, it simply says good. Okay? Literally it says they saw that the daughters of men were good. And they married any of them that they chose. Literally there it says they took any of them that they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So in a minute, we're going to go through this verse by verse, but before we do, 2 points. First of all, this is probably the most difficult passage in the book of Genesis to nail down exactly what all the different things are referring to. It is actually one of the most difficult passages in the entire Bible to nail down everything here that's being talked about. There are many questions here that those who sincerely believe in the inspiration of Scripture have argued and disagreed about since hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. Okay? Normally we say people have disagreed about this since the time of Jesus. People have disagreed about these things since before the time of Jesus. And I am not going to answer all of those questions. Okay, this is a passage that people say, finally the pastor is going to tell us what it means. No, I'm not. Well, yes, I am. Just not the questions that you maybe are thinking about. Okay, because I think, and I'm becoming more and more convinced that this is really kind of the right approach, that when certain questions stump everyone for thousands of years, maybe we're asking the wrong questions. Maybe it's not what the text is really about. Maybe when there are things that we just cannot figure out in a passage, what we need to do is step back and say, okay, what do we know here? And I say that that's, the valid approach because I'm convinced that Scripture is meant to be clear. That God wrote things not so that we would have to sit in a dark room and crack codes for thousands of years. He wrote us things so that we would understand them. And so when there are things that no one has been able to figure out for thousands of years, well, maybe we're looking in the wrong direction. And we need to stop back and say, okay, what is clear here? Now, if we had all day with each of these questions, I could say, here are the different views, here are the different advantages of each view, here are the different liabilities of each view, here are the reasons for and against, but literally that we would be here all day. And so I am going to focus on what the main point is, what is clear. And because of that, I'm going to pass over a lot of things that some people probably would love to hear about. Who were the sons of God? Who were the Nephilim? Okay? What is the 120 years referring to? Some of that I may just kind of briefly mention in passing, but that's not the primary point of the passage. And if any of those questions are especially interesting or troubling to anyone, by all means, come talk with me. Lots of information. The second point before we start going through the verses. Despite the way that our modern chapters break the passage up, these verses do not actually belong to the story of the flood. The chapter divisions were actually put in by an English archbishop in the Middle Ages, and sometimes they line up with the internal structure of the book well, and other times they don't. And this is one of the biggest examples of where it doesn't line up. Okay? The internal logic of Genesis, the way that Genesis itself divides up his information, is with this phrase that recurs, I forget if it's 8, 9, or 10 times, this is the history of. And unfortunately, in the NIV, you can miss it because each time they translate it slightly differently. Sometimes it says, this is the history of, this is the story of, this is the genealogy of. But in Hebrew, it's actually the same phrase every time, and it's the way that that Genesis divides itself up into material, into pieces. So in the beginning, you have the prologue of chapter 1, and then if you look in chapter 2, it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth. And so chapters 2 and 3, and I believe 4, yes, is the history of the heavens and the earth. Genesis is marking this as the first section, and it's about the beginning of the world. And it includes Adam and Eve and the fall into sin. The beginning of chapter 5, you have the next grouping. And it says, this is the written account, this is the history of Adam's line, which incidentally actually is probably better translated, this is the history of mankind. This is the history of humanity. And chapters 5 and into chapter 6 is the story or the history of mankind from Adam down to Noah. And this passage, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, is the conclusion or the summary of chapter 5. It's the end or the summary where the author's given you all the data, and then he steps back and says, now, the big picture, what that means is, okay? So this section relates to chapter 5. It's the conclusion of the story of mankind, from Adam down to Noah. And then in 6:9, we have, this is the account of Noah. This is the history of Noah. Verse 9 is where the story of Noah and the flood actually begins. Okay? Now, these verses at the beginning of chapter 6, because they summarize this whole age from Adam to Noah, it does set us up for the flood, but not in the way that people often think. Okay? If you read chapter 5, done, boom, there's the genealogy. We skip genealogies anyways, right? Now chapter 6, if you read it like that, then this the description of what happens in these verses becomes the immediate cause of the flood. In the sense that, yeah, we had all these generations, Noah, blah, 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 Adam, they're all gone. Now, here there's this event, and because of this one discrete event, it comes the flood. But when we recognize that this passage is actually the conclusion of that whole genealogy, yes, it still sets up the flood, but it sets up the flood not by saying, here's this one event. It sets up the flood by saying, look at what's been happening ever since Adam. Okay? So these verses do set up the story of the flood, but not by describing this one event just before the flood, but by summarizing this whole age since Adam leading up to the flood. So, verse 1, when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them. A when clause, right? We don't even have a whole sentence yet. We have a when clause. It's telling us in verse 2, we're going to have an event, we're going to be told about something, and this is saying when it's happening. Well, what did we read about just in chapter 5? Except we didn't read it, but you have the Bible open, so you see what's in chapter 5. In chapter 5, you have the story of men multiplying on the earth. You have the story of Adam having children, his children having children, their children having children, the lines of Seth and the line of Cain. Okay? This phrase is not referring to after chapter 5. It's referring to this whole period, all through chapter 5. It's telling us that all this multiplying and increasing during that whole time, what we're going to be told about in the next verse was also happening. Okay? Also, really important to remember that this phrase, multiplying and increasing, is already loaded with significance from earlier in Genesis. Remember that the increase of humanity over the earth was God's plan from the very beginning. the very first thing that God says to humanity. The very first thing he says to humanity. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Sometimes people like to joke about that. You know, and jokes are funny. I don't object to playing with Scripture, right? But as long as we also remember that this is a central theme to the entire Bible. God creates man in the image of God and tells him to go fill the earth. God's intention from the very beginning was to fill the earth with the knowledge of himself. To fill the earth with his image. Chapter 5 describes how that begins to happen. Through this multiplication and increasing, the earth is being filled with humanity. And this verse says, as that is happening, something else is happening too. In verse 2, it says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. All during the time that humanity was increasing, the sons of God were marrying the daughters of men, whomever they chose. Notice what I said just a moment ago. This is not describing an event that happens later after all this other stuff. It's saying that all through that time, from Adam right down through all the generations, all through that age, this was going on. Now, we know from God's response in verse 3 that this was a problem. What we don't know, and it is very unclear, is exactly what the problem was. Okay? People have looked for the answer to exactly what the problem was in trying to figure out who the sons of God were. This question has been around since before Jesus, and frankly, we are still repeating the exact same arguments back and forth. And if you've ever heard somebody lay out a really good explanation of it, they didn't tell you the good explanation for the other views. Okay? It is not clear cut. And like I said at the beginning, I think when something is that not clear, you step back and you say, what is clear? And what is common in all of the explanations is that people here are going against God's will by substituting their own judgment in place of God's judgment. Okay, now why do I say that? What do I mean? As I already pointed out when I read the passage, in describing what the sons of God do here, Moses intentionally uses the very same words that he used in chapter 3 to describe Eve's sin. Do you remember what it says of Eve? She saw that the fruit was good and took. Hebrew has a way of accenting verbs. The verbs are kind of the links of chains in sentences. In Hebrew, you read what Eve did, and it's saw, good, took. And here, we have the exact same thing. The sons of God saw, good, and took. In the garden, God said, fruit, bad. Eve said, good. She substituted her own judgment. She substituted what she saw for what God had clearly said. That was the essence of what Eve did in the garden. And here, we don't know exactly what it was that God said was bad about these marriages. And there have been a lot of different suggestions. But what we do know, by the comparison to Eve, is that people, all the time that they were multiplying, from the garden until Noah, all through that period, they continued, like Eve, to substitute their own judgment for what was good or bad instead of listening to God's judgment of what was good or bad. So, the multiplication of humanity, which was God's plan, also meant the multiplication of sin, which all the time was destroying God's plan. The real point of verses 1 and 2 is that all during the time that God's plan for creation was being played out, something foreign to that plan was playing itself out as well. There was a fly in the ointment that was going to spoil the whole batch. Instead of the world being filled with the image of God, the earth was being filled with sin. And so in verse 3, God says, I will not put up with this forever. I give him 120 years. Again, there's a lot of disagreement here. There's a disagreement about what 120 years means, whether it's the lifespan of man or whether it's the time that God will wait before he sends the flood. Good reasons for both of those and good reasons to suspect both of them. Also, there's a lot of people argue about the exact meaning here of contend. Or will I dwell with man? Will I fight with man? But again, if we step back from what's not clear and we ask what is clear, it's clear that God is saying that he is patient, but not forever. He says that he has endured offense from humanity, but that there is a limit. And you know what? This is one of the great lost teachings of the Bible. I think this is one of the places where the gospel has been gutted. We have so emphasized God's patience and his kindness and his grace, which is all absolutely right to emphasize, as long as we don't lose the reality that from Genesis to Revelation, we are shown over and over and over again that one day God is going to say, enough! And he will do something. And people look around, they say, thousands of years and he hasn't done anything yet. But he warns, don't be fooled. There's a beautiful, beautiful song, and the first time I heard it, it just absolutely melted me, that they sing in the Russian churches about the grace of God. And it's just verse after verse describing this person's experience of just God's mercy, God's grace when he didn't deserve it, and just the way that God's grace changes you. Beautiful, beautiful song. But then the last verse says, someday everything will end, even the grace of God. And it just warns that the door is going to close. The song simply describes what the Bible says, that God will not wait forever. That today is the day of salvation, and tomorrow might not be. Today you can repent, but tomorrow you may not have that choice. Forgiveness will come to an end. And then there's only judgment. In verse 4, this is where it speaks about the Nephilim. Despite what some say, it just simply is not clear who the Nephilim are. Okay, it does not explicitly say that they are giants, and it is not possible to demonstrate that that's what the word originally means. 1,500 years after Moses writes, that's what the word means. We don't know that that's actually what it means. It is also does not explicitly say that the Nephilim are the ones who are born from the sons of God and the daughters of men. What it actually says is simply they were on earth at the same time. It is also not clear who these heroes are at the end of the verse, whether that's referring to the Nephilim or not. And some people think that they have all of this figured out. But that view that seems to answer all the questions is not strictly based on what the Bible actually says. Okay? I'm actually kind of partial to that view. 10 years ago, I would have said, that's what the Bible says. But we do need to be careful that we're not basing our understanding on tradition rather than what the Bible actually says. Okay? What the Bible here actually says, we really don't know much about who the Nephilim were. But again, what is clear? What is clear is that both the term Nephilim and the term that's translated here, hero, refer, they're negative terms. They refer to someone who is violent and someone who is terrifying. The phrase men of renown is not positive. It's renown in the sense of infamous. Men who are to be feared. Men who make a name for themselves the way that Lamech did in chapter 5. Do you remember Lamech in chapter 5? If you have the Bible open, it's right there, right? He's the one that makes these threats that he'll kill a man for bruising him. These the Nephilim and these heroes, they're people who are able to force their will on others. You can think of the culture, the kind of the subculture that develops, say, in drug cartels or in the inner city gangs, right? Where you get ahead by being the scariest guy, being the first one to hit and to hit hard enough that they don't hit back. Being the most violent so that others fear you. And again, this is not describing something that happens just before the flood. This isn't something new that happens and then the flood happens. Again, this is part of a summary of this whole age from Adam down to Noah. At the same time that men were doing what they saw as right rather than what God said, they were also descending into force, violence, and fear. And so these four verses are summarizing the condition of the world from Adam to Noah. And the summary of that world that God created to fill with His image, to fill with His glory, the summary is that when God said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, He intended for mankind to fill the world with His own image, and instead mankind did each what was right in his own eyes and filled the world with sin. And then in verses 5 through 8, we have God's response to this condition of the world. The first thing that we're told in verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The first thing we're told is God saw. This plays on verse 2, where it said that the sons of God saw, right? They thought they saw. God really saw. Their eyes deceived them, but God's eyes see what really is. God saw not what man thought he saw. God saw what really was. Man thought that what he saw was good. God saw that it was wickedness and evil. Universal truth. God sees. He pays attention. And he sees what is really going on. He sees through the stories that you tell yourself. He sees through the ways that we deceive ourselves and one another. He sees through our explanations and our justifications. God sees what is really going on. In verse 6, the Lord was grieved and his heart was filled with pain. God cares. When it says that he was grieved and his heart was filled with pain, we can picture God just being offended that he's not obeyed and getting angry. But that's not at all what's going on. And I intentionally change that into saying that God cares, because the grief here is the grief of love. When we see suffering and violence, pain in the world, it hurts us. But we also think that's the way it is. We acquiesce to the brokenness of the world because we don't really know anything different. But God knows that that is not the way it should be. And more than that, God knows exactly how it should be. God still has the image of what the world ought to be like clear right in front of Him. He sees that plan that intention that he had, that world created in glory and peace and joy and in beauty, where there's no crooked thing, no wrong thing, no pain, no hurt, no evil, where things are just right, inside and out. He still sees that in detail and a clarity that we can't imagine. And when we see a person who's deeply scarred by long extended abuse or deprivation or other horrors, it breaks our heart. But honestly, that's all we know anyway. But imagine if right beside that you could see the image of what that person was intended to be. The mature image of God, the way that we see in Jesus Christ. When it says that God is grieved or regretted, it's not because he's just angry at something bad. It's because he knows the indescribable good that that bad is a perversion of. He knows what kind of beauty that ugliness has twisted. In The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien's orcs become doubly heinous when you're told that they once were elves. God's wrath against sin arises out of his love for the good that he intended for his creation. God grieves over sin because he loves that which sin destroys. If you've ever had a close person life just destroyed, perverted by an addiction or some other thing, you have a slight sense of God's grief and his pain when you know what that person should be, when you know what they were, when you know what they could have become, and you see just destruction, pain. Universal truth. God cares about you, and he cares about what you do, because God has planned indescribable beauty and good for you, and he treasures that intention. And so in verse 7, we're told, I will wipe mankind from the face of the earth. God acted. Very simple here. Because God sees what has happened to the beautiful world that he cares about, he takes action. There are a lot of lessons in this whole story of Noah. But if we had to simplify the entire story of the flood down to one simple, straight, direct truth, it would have to be God punishes sin. And again, in our eagerness to get to some of the next lessons, we can pass over that. But it is a mistake. God punishes sin because sin destroys the creation that he passionately cares about. Do not be fooled by the delay. As surely as God loves what is right, he will punish what is wrong. Then in verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In the midst of that punishment, Noah found grace. And this reference to Noah at the close of the history of mankind does in fact set us up for the beginning of the next section, the history of Noah. From verse 9, this is a common literary device. Right? In the conclusion of one story, you hint at the next one coming up. But also, the hint of Noah in the middle of the message that God punishes sin indicates that even in the midst of devastating judgment against sin, God opens a door of grace in order to preserve life. Not because Noah was so good that it would be wrong of God to kill him, but for the specific stated purpose of restoring creation back to what God intended. And I hope that that theme is going to come out clearly through this whole series. The destruction of the corrupted world is the necessary preparation to restore what should be. And for that restoration, someone, anyone really, has to be preserved through the destruction. Universal truth. God's punishment is never the end of the story. God's punishment is always the beginning of His action to restore His plan. As we begin the history of Noah, this is the setting. And as in any story, the setting announces the themes. Because God cares about His good plan, He will punish those who derail it, and He Himself will put it back on track. But in the punishment, there will always be a door of grace. Those who accept that offer of grace are brought into the restoration, into the world that God recreates, but those who refuse it are swept away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, whenever we come to Your Word, that our understanding of it would be in the light of what is actually written and in the light of what Your Spirit wants to say. Lord, and we ask that You would help us to listen, Lord, not to come with all our own questions, but to listen to what You have to say. Lord, we ask that You would bless us this week. Lord, that we would go out into the world, Lord, aware that You have good planned for us, and that sin will always destroy that good. And that because of that, Lord, You will judge sin. Lord, but we also recognize that You do, today is the day of salvation, and that in Jesus Christ You do offer us a way out. Lord, and whether we have never cried out to the Lord Jesus and it's for the very first time, or whether we have walked with You closely for years and still feel beset by sin, Lord, we ask that You would teach us to really take that offer. Lord, not to treat it lightly, but to be eager and quick to repent. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would work in our lives to change us, to transform us, to bring us more and more closely to the image of Your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.